Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. Before we get into the Word, I wanted to say a special thank you to the anonymous sponsors for this morning's broadcast.
We're in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 9 this morning. At the end of the chapter, I'd be grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn with us there. And it's just a few verses. I'm going to read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Matthew writes this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Our Father, we thank you for the richness and the depth of your word. We thank you that each verse, each line is rich with meaning and is filled with things that we need to hear. We pray that we would listen attentively to your voice this morning. And as we listen, we pray that we might be changed by the power of your Spirit, that your work might be done in the world and in your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you feel as you consider the task before us to reach our land, our nation, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Ours is a very big country, 10 million square kilometers, the second largest in the world by land area. 36 million people spread over this vast expanse, only a small percentage of them converted to Christ. A culture that seems largely unreceptive to the message, a church that often appears weak and fragmented. The task before us is immense. As we consider it, what should be our attitude? What should be our approach? Where should we begin? The end of chapter 9 is a kind of pivot point in Matthew's gospel. It's the moment at which Jesus clearly and very intentionally broadens the scope of his evangelistic mission to include his disciples in the work alongside him. But as Jesus looks out upon a lost and a sometimes hostile culture and prepares his disciples to go out on this mission, he gives us a window into his heart and into his mind. He gives us key insights into his strategy for reaching the lost. Three observations from this brief passage on the evangelistic outlook and strategy of Jesus Christ. And the first observation is simply this: Jesus perseveres despite opposition. When we left off the story of Jesus' life and ministry last time at verse 34, we had just completed another series of stunning, life-transforming miracles. And although there were evidences of real faith and real response to him among the people, the religious leaders were becoming increasingly opposed and increasingly hardened in their opposition. When Jesus drove out a demon back in verse 33, you may remember, the Pharisees, who were a group of religious leaders, highly respected, prominent in the community, they said this about him: "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." I don't know how resilient you are in the face of discouragement and opposition. Most people can only handle so much of it. Most of us find serious opposition, harsh criticism, very difficult to overcome. Jesus has just been accused by the most respectable religious leaders, the most learned, the most upright in his society, of being an agent of Satan himself. After such a vicious attack, after facing such ugly and such hateful criticism, we might expect to read in verse 35 that Jesus went home to lick his wounds, to contemplate perhaps a change of career, a return to carpentry, an early retirement. We might anticipate that he would gather his disciples around him to share the burden of this discouragement and then to stew on all the cruel things that had been said and to replay them over in his mind. We might expect Jesus to sign himself off for a bit of recovery time, to regroup and to be restored. But what does Jesus actually do? He redoubles his efforts. He clicks up the speed setting on the ministry treadmill, now from a power walk to a jog, and he gets moving. Matthew tells us in verse 35 that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Jesus covered as much ground as he could, reached as many people as possible. Notice the determination and the focus involved here. The key word in verse 35 in the original is the word all or every. It's the same word in the original. He went through all the towns and villages preaching the good news, healing every disease. And in the original, it's repeated again, every sickness. Jesus never brought a message of bare condemnation. He didn't go around as an angry and a bitter man spouting fury. No, despite the opposition, he continued to proclaim the glorious message of God's unmerited favor for sinners, the message of his own grace and his own mercy, grace and mercy soon to be revealed at the cross, where he would hang and where he would die to purchase the forgiveness of sinners like me and like you. He kept preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he kept on validating that message through miraculous works, as he had been validating it throughout Matthew's gospel thus far. Now, there is a wonderful lesson here for us about the person of Jesus Christ, about his character, and about his heart. He perseveres in pursuing sinners. He perseveres in lovingly pursuing those who reject him, those who malign him, those who would soon send him even to his death. It's actually a reminder of the way in which he lovingly pursued you and lovingly pursued me. We're not a people who naturally welcome Jesus and love him. We're actually a people, the Bible tells us, whose hearts have been set against him. And yet, in his kindness, Jesus did not give up pursuing us. Some here will be familiar with the story of the famous 19th century pastor Charles Simeon. I've probably alluded to his story before. Simeon is a kind of towering figure in the history of English evangelicalism, appointed pastor of Holy Trinity Church in the city of Cambridge in England about 200 years ago. Simeon came into his new role as a gospel preacher and Bible expositor. The congregation didn't like his ministry and didn't welcome his ministry, and they reacted against the gospel message that he brought. In those days, wealthy people were able to rent pews and held the right to sit in their particular pew. In their disgust at Simeon and his gospel, the message he proclaimed, the wealthy people of the church locked their pews and refused to show up on Sunday. And so those who came wanting to hear the message, wanting to hear the word, were forced to stand in the aisles and at the back of the church. Simeon, at his own expense, bought benches so that people could come in and sit down in the aisles and at the back, but the church authorities threw out the furniture that he had bought. I understand that this situation lasted for about a decade when Simeon had to preach to a room of locked and empty pews, a decade of facing this giant visual aid of hateful reproach and opposition. In the face of ugly opposition from people who should have loved and supported him, opposition from respectable religious people, in the face of such opposition, Simeon kept preaching the gospel. Well, I mention that because if you and I are going to be faithful in our day in making Jesus known, in living for him, in serving him, if we would be found faithful in our own generation, we're going to face opposition. We'll face hatred. And we'll face scorn. It's just part of the package of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It goes with the territory. Jesus faced it. His apostles faced it. Simeon faced it. Servants of the gospel have faced it down the generations and through the centuries. And we should expect to face it too. Jesus perseveres despite opposition. That's the first lesson here about his evangelistic approach. And the next one is this. Jesus is motivated by compassion. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Yes, the crowds frequently rejected him and would ultimately call for his crucifixion. He knows all that. But as Jesus looked on them that day, he saw not their rebellion and he saw not their foolishness. He saw their need and he had compassion. It's a beautiful insight, really, into Jesus's disposition. It's a wonderful window into his heart. And as we hear Jesus's assessment of the crowds before him that day, we do see as well how contemporary his verdict is. We see how little has changed. Culture has moved on, but the human heart, it really hasn't changed at all. Harassed and helpless, torn and thrown down like sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that an apt appraisal of the people in our communities, the people driving by our door, even now, the people who fill our city and are alongside us in our workplaces? It's easy to look out on our community and feel frustrated or feel slighted that people don't take an interest in the gospel. People aren't inclined to follow our King, to acknowledge our Savior. It's easy to look out with annoyance or antagonism. But if we look on our community with the gracious eyes of Jesus, we do see, don't we, a people who are harassed and helpless. We see people whose lives are broken by sin, scarred by relational wounds, consumed by materialism and ambition, enslaved by addiction. We're all now very familiar with the opioid crisis, the abuse crisis across our land. The Public Health Agency has just announced that it's investigating whether untimely deaths from overdoses are bringing down the average life expectancy now in Canada, as they have in the United States. It seems pretty likely that the crisis is having that level of an impact on our nation now. We're all too familiar with the ugly realities of gun violence in our communities. We can hardly ignore or forget that reality. We grieve with those affected by that awful incident in Toronto. We listen helplessly as we hear stories of bereavement, of loss, of promising young lives cut short, of other lives maimed. What does Jesus see? What does Jesus see as he looks out on a broken society? A sin-stained, pain-filled world. He sees a harassed and a helpless people. Sheep lost and vulnerable, torn down because they have no shepherd. And what's his response? He's filled with compassion. That's the heart of Jesus. And if we are a people after his own heart, that must be our heart too. That must be our reaction to the world around us, not frustration or antagonism, but a heart of compassion. Well, Jesus is moved with compassion, but having been moved by compassion, what does he then do? What does his compassion drive him to in practical terms? Well, it drives him, very interestingly, to appeal for co-workers.
And that's our third observation here, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." As I've mentioned already, this is really a key moment in the Gospel of Matthew. So far, Jesus has essentially been the one doing all the action, sending out the message, performing the miracles, and so on. But now at this pivot point, he very intentionally begins to involve his disciples in this kingdom project as he prepares to send them out on mission in the next chapter. It is, of course, a basic principle of good leadership that a leader needs to know how to delegate well and appropriately. It's a basic principle. And so any decent management guru or leadership consultant would look at Jesus here at the end of Matthew chapter 9 and give him the big thumbs up. He's taken the movement as far as he can on his own, and to reach that next stage of growth, he needs to train, he needs to equip, he needs to deploy a team. He needs to delegate to grow and to expand his kingdom. And on one level, that's perhaps true. It's good strategy and good leadership that Jesus is exercising here. But all that having been said, there is still something surprising and I think counterintuitive to what Jesus is doing. I mean, here is the all-powerful, divine Son of God looking at a situation of real need, people who are lost and helpless, sheep without a shepherd and so on, a situation he could address in an instant through his miraculous power. A single word from his mouth would bring all the help and all the healing and all the salvation that's needed. But he chooses instead to involve a group of feeble and ordinary people. People who will show themselves in this book of Matthew to be very flawed, very sinful, very fickle, very weak. But nonetheless, that is Jesus' strategy. That is his approach. That is his great plan. We recently took a little road trip as a family, and of course, family road trips mean lots of creative packing of the car. I was just embarking on the project, packing up, when our four-year-old appeared on the driveway and offered to help with the packing. If you've got young kids at home, you know the dynamics of the situation. Help is not always exactly helpful in the strictest sense of helpfulness. In fact, sometimes the help makes for a fair bit more work and much slower progress than would otherwise have been possible. But it's such a delight and such a joy to involve your children in jobs that you're just glad to do it and to spend the extra time. Well, here Jesus involves his helpers, and I think the dynamic is not all that different. He's delighted to involve his people, to involve his followers, even though he could do perfectly well without us. Jesus involves his followers, first of all, in prayer. Notice that he doesn't begin by saying, "The need for workers is great, so get out there and start working." We might anticipate he would do that, but that's not what he does. No, he says the need for workers is great, so ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. Get praying, says Jesus. The work needing to be done is greater than any one of us can manage. None of us can do it on our own. So in a sense, the most strategic thing we can do is to pray. I don't want to be unfair here, but I think it's true to say that most of us are pretty inclined to undervalue prayer. We don't gravitate toward prayer naturally. We struggle to believe that prayer really changes things. And yet the Lord Jesus calls us to pray. He calls us to pray even before we act, to pray before we go, to pray before we serve, to pray before we speak. Now, that basic observation, it is a basic observation from verse 38. It doesn't give us a full theology of prayer, an analysis of how prayer works and why prayer works, but it does tell us this much, and this much is significant. The sovereign God has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. The sovereign God has chosen to work in and through the prayers of people like me and like you to carry out and fulfill his good plans for the gospel and for the world. Of course, he could bypass prayer. He could do that. But he has chosen to involve us, his helpers, in prayer. And actually, that is enough for us to know. That's enough understanding for us to get hold of in order to believe that prayer matters and that we should give ourselves to it. I came across these rather good words from J.C. Ryle, the famous evangelical bishop of the 19th century. Commenting on these very verses, Ryle says this: "If we know anything of prayer, let us make it a point of conscience never to forget this solemn charge of our Lord's. Let us settle it in our minds that it is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good, but praying is best of all. By prayer, we reach Him, without whom work and money alike are in vain. Money can pay agents, universities can give learning, congregations may elect, but the Holy Ghost alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray." The Lord Jesus graciously involves us in His work through prayer. But our involvement doesn't stop with prayer, even if it begins there. The focus of this prayer that we're called to is that God might raise up workers for the harvest field. The focus is actually that the Lord might raise up many of us to serve in that harvest field, to speak, even to go. And in fact, it's pretty interesting here in the passage that the very people Jesus tells to pray, that is, His disciples, are the same people He will send out in the next chapter to go. Those who were called to pray were immediately raised up to be the answer to their own prayers. It's wonderful driving through the fields on the edge of Ottawa at this time of year. You see the crops growing at a tremendous pace. There's life everywhere, growth abounding, and the harvest is soon to come. Now that image, that's the spiritual picture that Jesus paints of our society. Despite all the opposition, despite the fact that people are utterly lost, harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd, there's actually a ripe harvest before our very eyes. And the limiting factor is simply this: we don't have enough workers to go out. That was the case in Jesus's day, and it's certainly the case in ours. Getting a handle on the scale of the need here in Canada is hard to do. Statistics suggest that about 10% of the population self-identify as evangelical gospel-believing Christians. Or to put it the other way, in my glass half-empty kind of a way, 90% of the population do not self-identify in that way. Now that's nationwide, coast to coast. But if you're familiar with the cultural and the religious scene across the Ottawa River in Quebec, you'll know that the context there is distinctive and the need is proportionately much greater. In Quebec, less than 1% of the population self-identify as evangelical gospel-believing. I understand that it's probably the least evangelized region in all of the Americas. Many here in our congregation live in Quebec and have a big heart for Quebec. And you could speak of the situation there with much more insight than I have. But we live in the midst of a massive mission field in our city, in our greater region, and in our nation. The harvest is plentiful. People will hear and people will respond, but the workers are few. Now, it may be that that's not something you've ever given very serious thought to or consideration of. Perhaps you've never really thought much about what it would mean to serve in the Lord's harvest field, even where He's placed you now. After all, the Lord in His wisdom and in His sovereignty has strategically placed each one of us in families and in communities, in schools, in workplaces where there are lost people, sheep without a shepherd, who desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. What would it look like for you and for me to think of ourselves as workers in a harvest field where God has placed us? To look around the neighborhood or the home or the office or the school, not simply as the context in which you function and get on with your business, but as a harvest field of souls. I think all of us should do at least that much. All of us need to make that mental shift and view our context in that way, view ourselves in that way as workers in a field. But there is as well that more specific need for workers who will set aside other activities and other priorities and give themselves vocationally and fully full-time to the work of ministry, to serve as pastors, as missionaries, as evangelists, as other ministry workers, there's a desperate need for full-time gospel workers. And it may be that you've never before contemplated that you could be such a person. But as you see this need, and as you hear the heart of Jesus on this matter, you just start to wonder, could it be me? Would the Lord call me? Would the Lord send me? Perhaps you're in college now and thinking about what life might hold, and maybe you're starting to ask the question, would the Lord call me? Would the Lord use me? Maybe you're at a point where actually the season in life is just changing and you're maybe coming up to retirement. What a wonderful thing to think, could the Lord use me in my retirement years for vocational ministry? Retirement's a wonderful thing. It's an unusual stage in history, I think, where retirement stretches before so many for so many years. That's quite unique in modern history. But what an opportunity for the gospel to invest retirement in ministry. The imagery here in this passage is agricultural in nature, as we've noticed. The world is a field, and God is the Lord of the harvest. We get the picture, but modern farms don't help us quite to see the point. Farming has become so mechanized and so efficient that fewer and fewer people are actually needed to cultivate more and more land. That's part of the reason why rural populations have shrunk in many places. It's not that the land is no longer farmed, it's that fewer people are needed for these vast tracts and these huge holdings. But we need to roll back the decades and even the centuries to get the image right. We need to think of farms in centuries gone by where crops were harvested by hand, where a big harvest would take a huge crew of laborers. The work of the gospel, the work of evangelism, it's not something that we can automate or streamline. It takes workers. It's intensive work. It takes people who will go and build relationships and make inroads in new communities, who will speak of Jesus and answer questions and live the Christian life before others as a witness. People who will follow up, people who will disciple, who will care, who will work. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord would have you set other priorities aside and go full-time into the harvest field. I hope you'll pray about that. Whatever your age and stage, whatever you're doing now, I hope you'll consider it and put it before the Lord. As you and I pray for the Lord to raise up workers for this great harvest field, as the Lord Jesus calls us to pray, let me just encourage you. Have an open heart as to how he might use you to be the answer to that prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to have hearts after his heart, filled with compassion for the communities, the people, the society around us. We pray that you would make us a people of prayer with a burden that you would raise up workers. And we ask that as we pray, you might do that very thing. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.